This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. So we're just finishing off a mini-series on what's called Life in Exile, kicked off by David Wallace a few weeks ago, looking at, as we read through the scriptures, looking at the ones that are written about or in or were written by people who were in exile several hundred miles from Jerusalem in Babylonia. And we're just going to finish that series today with a look at Daniel chapter 1. And my theme for today is to blend or not to blend. Okay, this is a visual reinforcement in case you need it. To blend or not to blend. First of all, I think we need some cultural updates, although it's a bit old. And I'd like you to watch a little clip that we've got from Star Trek. There was, now, at that point, when I said that, about, I would say about 15% of you, yeah, perked up, and the rest, some of you know what I mean when I say the Borg and the Borg hail. Yes, I'm getting some nods. Okay, for you, this is for you. This is what the Borg says. Ready? Next slide. Have you got the picture?
We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile.
What? Resistance is futile. You're going to be assimilated. It says, we will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile. I pondered about whether or not that was appropriate for a Sunday morning. But my research assistant in all matters obscure and sci-fi led me to it, Tom, at the back there. So thank you, Tom. Sometimes it feels like everything is changing around us and resistance is futile. That's what it feels like sometimes. We're being forced to blend in. Sometimes it's important and sometimes it's not important. The other day, Alison and I were on our day off, in fact, which coincided with Yorkshire Day and which coincided with our 38th wedding anniversary. Thank you. I appreciate that. I needed that. I get the congratulations. We were wandering around the city centre. We'd gone to see a film. We went to see Toy Story 4, which was great. Other films are available. And we had some time to kill, so we were wandering around the city centre, and there was a band playing in Millennium Square, a rock band playing Bruce Springsteen covers loudly. And I found myself standing on the road, we found ourselves standing on the road, looking up towards the university with the hospital building on the left and Millennium Square on the right with this noise, this band playing, and what they made up in enthusiasm for lack of accuracy and volume. And on the other side was the hospital. And I was taken straight back to when I was a teenager and walking up that same road, and I saw it looked like this. Those of you who've been around Leeds for a while, it's hard to read, but just here, if we can zoom in a bit more. I don't know if you can read that. It says, hospital, quiet, please. Do anybody remember that? Yeah? Hospital, quiet. And it was just in that moment I thought, oh, when did that happen? Now we have a rock band playing Baby, You Were Born to Run. Maybe it's a maternity unit next door. I don't know if there's anybody in there. And it just, things change and we lose our bearings. And sometimes it just happens and we're sort of assimilated, or assimilation goes on. And some of them are good things. Seat belts weren't around in the early 70s, and all of a sudden it's de rigueur now, and drink driving used to be a nudge, nudge, wink, wink, but now it's a moral requirement. And film classification has changed. What you can watch as a 12-year-old, I couldn't watch as an 18-year-old. Language has changed. Our discourse is full of expletives now in TV and in normal keywords, which meant one thing when I was a young person, now means something different. And we're treading on thin ice with political correctness. And Daniel in this encounter was faced with the Borg in Babylon, the Borg of Babylon. and they were trying to force him to assimilate their culture. To what extent did he blend in? Let's read Daniel chapter 1. If you haven't got a Bible, we've got some Bibles for you. I'm going to be referencing quite a lot of Bible scriptures, so it'd be useful to have one, either a Bible or your personal digital assistant. If you don't possess a Bible, take one of these and keep it, otherwise I'll give it back at the end. So if you're looking at Daniel, so if you go to the middle of the Bible and you're reading an English version, turn right and you'll go through, from Psalms, you'll go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then you'll get to Daniel. If you're not familiar with the Bible, just go to the index and use that. So this is the first chapter of Daniel, and they've been, and it describes this exile process. Chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's where they were exiled from, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenath, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had pointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished, and your translation might say fat, better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Now, if you're going to capture a group of people, we read about this with China and the Uyghur Muslims. They're doing this at the moment. If you're going to assimilate them into your culture, what do? Well, we get some clues here. Verse 3 and 4, we choose leaders. We choose the bright and shiny ones, the celebrities that others will follow. Also in verse 4, it says we teach them the literature of the Babylonians. So being imbued with the history of the place you're going to and taught that and not anything else. The language, teaching the language. Language is a really important identifier, isn't it? Not so much for us, those of us for whom English is our first language. We take it for granted, but for most people, when English isn't their first language, especially if they're in England, it becomes a major identifying factor. Look at the whole stuff in Wales where everything's in both languages. Verse 5, give them... Give them local food and drink and lots of it, and make them reliant, and their diet change and their habits change and their tastes change. And then verse 6, give them new names. Give them local names rather than their original names. It's an exercise in assimilation. Resistance is futile. They are being forced to blend in. They are. So Daniel is faced with this, and he draws a line at an interesting point. He draws a line at food and drink and changing their names. Verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. It's interesting that he drew the line there. And it's not, he's not a vegetarian, okay? It's nothing to do with vegetarianism. It's to do with the associations with the food, where it came from. And he was saying, I'm not going to share the king's table and be dependent on the king. I'm not going to live at the favor of the king. I have a different source of life. It was a way of him separating that out. And the other thing you will notice in verse 11, they keep using the Hebrew names for the friends, for Daniel and the friends. And it's again, it's a bit like saying, this is my identity, and I'm sticking with it. I'm not going to take your identity. This is my God-given heritage. Interestingly, Daniel blended in enough to be promoted, and he recognized, he contributed significantly to the society. He worked and served in that culture. They all did. But he refused to blend in where it would change his identity or where it would relocate his source of life, and meaning from the God he worshipped to the king of this world. That's where he drew the line. And you know the stories, when they refused to pray to the god of the Babylonians and insisted on praying to their own god, he ended up in a lion's den. Or I taught a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, about from Daniel 3, on where the friends were required to bow down and worship, and they refused to, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They drew a line at this thing to do with identity and the source of life. I'll work hard, they'll say, I'll serve the king, I'll be the best citizen I can be, but I worship only God, and I gain my identity and my meaning and sustenance and security and my eternity from God. And it must have felt, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful figure in the universe at the time. And it was the most powerful empire that had ever existed. And to resist him was significantly dangerous. It was futile to resist. But Daniel did. He refused to blend in. So, have you ever felt that tension? Do I, don't I? It's not really about an individual behavior, you know, is it sinful, not sinful? It's something bigger than that. It's about assimilating something into us or being assimilated. And this applies whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. You still sense that tension sometimes. And over time, our culture and our society changes ethically, economically, politically, technologically, and spiritually. Sometimes these changes are welcomed and they're okay to assimilate, and sometimes it's to be resisted. Off the top of my head, I came up with a whole bunch here of different ones where things are changing in the way we think and then what our culture is doing around us. And sometimes we're being bounced into it and sometimes we're resisting and what's going on. We haven't got time to talk through them all. Let me just comment on pornography as an example. Pornography has always been around in one way or another, but now it's ubiquitous and it's everywhere. It's easy to get to, whatever your age, whether you're using a device or whether you're on the internet, it's easy to get to. And it's now gone from being a bad thing, generally speaking. It was always, you know, when I was a child, that evil thing, pornography. It's gone to being, the language I hear now when I hear people talking about it is that there's good pornography and bad pornography. So it's gone from being a bad thing to being an okay thing with a good part and a bad part. That's a very subtle assimilation. Just in case, to avoid confusion, it is always a bad thing on lots of levels, and I could talk for half an hour on that, but I won't. It is a bad thing. There's no good in it. It can't be used, as some are proposing, to help us with our sex education for children. There's nobody in the process who's being blessed by it. It's a bad thing, and yet it's become almost acceptable Almost acceptable. Almost the porn star route is a viable career. If that's a career choice, that's fine. Because the ice is too thin to walk on to criticize. And so it's become accepted. And I think that's one of those ones that has sort of is creeping in and has already crept into a great extent. It feels like resistance is futile, and it's so hard to work out what's right and what's wrong, where we do resist, where we don't. And sometimes it's just easier to give up and go through the wide gate rather than the narrow gate. Of course, it would have been easier for Daniel to have eaten the food, nice food, and to drink the wine. That would have been lovely wine. And it had been fine to change the names, but at great risk to himself and at great risk of humiliation, he refused. He drew a line. And my question, brothers and sisters, is in your discipleship as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, in our life together as a household of faith at Leeds Vineyard, where are we willing to say, we're happy to blend in there, but not there? Rich Nathan, one of my favorite Vineyard pastor preachers, says that, tweeted this recently. Hang on, brothers and sisters, he said. It's okay to question and to wrestle with different hard things, but don't recreate Christian faith in your own image and the image of what 21st century America or Britain finds acceptable. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. In a few weeks' time, in about 3 weeks' time, we're going to be entering into reading Matthew, which is the first of the four biographies about Jesus. Have you read about Jesus? He's a really interesting guy. He's a radical dude. The risks Jesus took, the crazy things he said, the upside-down world he described, in some ways he blended in, but in some ways he didn't. And when he didn't, it led him to his death on the cross. And Rich Nathan asks this question. He says, would the real Jesus, the one we read about in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, would the real Jesus have recognized your personal Jesus? That's a tough question. That took me back when I read that. And the answer to this dilemma at one level is just to spend time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Like Georgie was saying earlier on, when reading the book has begun to help her to see, to know Jesus better. That's one way of doing it. To immerse yourself in the scriptures. Again and again, at length. To allow the Holy Spirit to come and fill you and to speak to you. And bit by bit, we learn to discern and to think straight and to know when to blend in and when not to blend in. I want to spend 10 minutes just talking about some what I want to call general sacred principles. The big principles that will help us make decisions about blending in or not blending in. You see, we make some decisions from a gut instinct. You know, should I turn left or right? We make some decisions from I care for Howard, so I want to do something that will make his life better. We do some things. We make some decisions because I care what you think about me, so I'll do this. We make some decisions because it's the law. We have to do that. Authority tells us. We make some decisions though because they are general sacred principles. What's the best for the largest community over the longest period of time? Is there an external right or wrong speaking to us? Is there, has God revealed his will in the big picture on this? How does the broad sweep of scripture address these issues? So I want to pick up three: the sanctity of identity, the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of life. And I want to just spend a few minutes on each of those. As I'll go quickly, but not too quickly. A few years ago, this is not one I've watched, but I keep being quoted, the film Frozen. Yeah, some people have, you've got young children, is my guess. And there was a song in the middle of that called No Right, No Wrong. And it's got a frequently quoted center line which goes, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. And that's the message we're getting. It's a breach of our identity in that we're saying, it's me. No rules for me, no right, no wrong, nothing outside. I'm free to be who I want to be. We're told that we can decide on our own sexuality, our own gender, our own appearance. Anne was speaking a few weeks ago about people changing their appearance, with cosmetic surgery, or just with your social media profile, or building up your Instagram world, building up your identity. We think we can create that. And then gloriously, we sang that song earlier on today, the Hillsong song, which said, did you notice the words in the middle? I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. So true, so profound. Turn with me to Psalm 139. It's right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 139. We won't read all of it. It's quite a long psalm, but I just want to read a couple of verses. It's a common theme through the scriptures, but let's read these. Psalm 139, it's almost bang in the middle of the Bible. One of the hymn book of the Bible. Verse 13 through to 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was, I don't need to change it. I don't need cosmetic surgery. I don't need to fiddle with my Facebook reputation. I am wonderful. I am made wonderfully. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you, verse 15, when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Incredible words. Our identity is defined by our relationship with God. And then through Jesus, we're made this promise of being sons and daughters of God, being adopted into his family. Turn with me, go right forward into the New Testament, turn right, and go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the Acts of the Apostles, and then we get to the first big book, Romans. If you've gone to Corinthians, you've gone too far. Romans chapter 8. Can you find that? I'm going quite quickly. I'm sorry if I'm rushing you. It's up on the screen if you want to catch up. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit you received, the Spirit who was with us earlier on as we worshipped, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. To blend or not to blend. And when you sense that you're being offered or taught something that challenges your identity as a child of God, that tells you that you'll find your happiness, your source, your hope, your meaning, your salvation somewhere else than in him, then it's time not to blend. The sanctity of marriage, next. My first draft of this had about 45 minutes on this, so I'll try and cut that down to 3. Marriage and family is a good thing. It's difficult to talk about this without being risking offense in all sorts of ways and walking on all sorts of thin ice. But marriage and family is a good thing, and most people believe that, not controversial. And when it goes wrong, the damage is extensive, and the collateral damage usually falls on the children. I know that. I've seen it. And Alice and I, in our pastoral work, we're ministering to that all the time. Nevertheless, although the family and marriage is good, there is a strong cultural lobby that wants to deconstruct marriage, this sacred principle. And it's doing it in a number of ways. One, it's redefining it legally. So what is understood as marriage for centuries, has never changed, is being legally redefined in our society. Secondly, it's being redefined qualitatively. Most recently, not that I've watched it, on Love Island. I can tell that's redefining it. In that it's moved marriage from being about covenant, commitment, faithfulness. That's what's kept Alison and me together. It's those decisions, not emotion and compatibility. That's what we're told, isn't it? That's what we're told. If you love one another, then you can get married. Probably live together first to make sure you're compatible. Those seem to be the criteria, not faithfulness, commitment, and covenant. It's being redefined in its qualitative nature. It's being redefined by weakening the ties that hold marriages together. I'm just aware that many of you know people whose marriages have had difficulties, or yours have had difficulties, and you've been divorced, or whatever, and I'm not making this a personal thing. I'm talking generally. Okay, we're all broken. But our culture is deconstructing marriage by weakening the ties that hold it together, so making it easier for divorce, to making it eliminating some of the financial buttresses to it, and a general mockery of marriage. If you watch a film or read a book, the happily married couple who are committed to each other and working through all the difficult things in covenant relationship are the sort of sad couple on the side. The real action happens somewhere else. They're sort of the ones that we make fun of. It's a subtle undermining of the sanctity of marriage. Because sex and marriage for me are much more important than that. It's not that final area is that they've reduced sex to a right to satisfy a bodily appetite. That's what sex has become. Whereas for me, sex and marriage are much, much more important than that. They have been put in place and defined by God. If you just turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, so that's the first book of the New Testament, and we'll be getting to this in late August in our reading plan. Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about divorce and marriage and stuff, and it's very interesting, he quotes this. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, and he says, at the beginning, Matthew 19, 4 and 5, at the beginning, Jesus says, the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a direct quote from Genesis, and it's a direct, that quote in Genesis set the framework for marriage. That sets the doctrinal, dogmatic organic framework, the sacred principle of marriage, and Jesus reinforces it and repeats it and pushes it back up the in the face of disagreement, pushes it back up the hierarchy, up the importance list. And then we could go on to read in Ephesians 5, where Paul are dealing with similar things, says exactly the same, quotes the same verse, reinforces it, and adds the adjective mysterious. And believe me, if you're not married, it's mysterious. Now, the interesting thing there, I'm rushing a bit because we're running out of time, but the interesting thing there is that both it's set out in creation story in Genesis 2, and then Jesus reaffirms it, and then Paul reaffirms it. And what is it that you notice about Jesus and Paul? They're both single. And they're the ones reaffirming marriage. So here's a little message to those of you who are single. Part of your job is to reinforce marriage. Some are called to be single, and it's a gift given by God, just as marriage is. And some of you are single not because you want to be, for various reasons. But Jesus and Paul, who are also single, set the example that you, as single people, have a big role to play in protecting and endorsing the sanctity of marriage in the way you live, in the way you behave, and in what you say. Now, I'm not saying that all marriages are wonderful and sacred in themselves. We're all broken, and those of us who are married, we all need work. I'm a pastor, and this is what I do day in, day out, help people in broken marriages. So it's not saying marriages are perfect and being single isn't. They're both gifts from God. The challenges within marriage of sacrifice and forgiveness and patience and self-control and faithfulness are colossal. But the question is, when we're thinking about the sanctity of marriage, are we going to blend in or not blend in? So when you sense that you're being offered or taught something that undermines the sanctity of marriage, it is time not to blend. Got it? Last one, very quickly. Sanctity of life. In Genesis, we're taught that God breathed life into the dust. Remember that. You came from dust and made mankind. And that mankind is made in the image of God. And although some try to put a value on another person's life, we can't. You know, we value people by their health, by their good looks, by their intelligence, by the money in their bank account. None of that matters. Our value is defined by the fact that we are made in the image of God, and every individual is a unique, incredible work of creative art in the likeness of God, their creator. I haven't got time to find the way to those Genesis quotes. You might want to make a note of them in Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Job 12:10, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. So to take control of life, your own or another's, and to take it, take life, is to desecrate God's image. John Wyatt, professor who's big on this stuff, wrote a book, Matter of Life and Death, and he said this: when we assist in the killing of another human being, however compassionate and rational our motives, however compassionate, you know, I want Howard to be comfortable, or how rational our motives, it makes sense like this, this, and this. However it might be, we damage our own humanity. And this is why we balk at suicide, and why when we've been reading through the Old Testament and the accounts of child sacrifice by the pagan warlords just horrify us, because we know it's wrong. To blend or not to blend. When you sense that you are being offered or taught something that undermines the sanctity of life, taking away life at the beginning or at the end, as well as in between, it's time not to blend. The three of many general sacred principles we could have covered: sanctity of identity, sanctity of marriage, sanctity of life. Let me summarize and finish. So sometimes it feels like everything's changing around us and we're in this swirl, and we can't resist being changed ourselves, and we're being forced to blend in. And sometimes it's very compelling. We're drawn to making decisions based on our care for another person, or because we're full of compassion, or because we don't want to seem to oppress somebody, or to be too bossy or judgmental, or it makes sense, rational sense. And there are areas in which we can blend in quite happily. Daniel and his friends did that, but there will become times when we'll be confronted by something which seems plausible. Oh, of course it's all right to watch pornography with your girlfriend. Now, of course, what could possibly be wrong with that? Everybody thinks this or that. But there's something inside us which says this, there's a resistance here. I'm bumping up against a sacred principle. And that's when we invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us, and we begin to realize that we're in danger of breaching a God-given sacred principle. Brothers and sisters, this isn't easy, but no one said following Jesus would be easy. Let us invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill us and speak to us, guide us into all truth, help us with the difficult situations we find ourselves in, the wisdom to know when to blend, and the courage when it's time not to blend. Would you like to stand? And Lord Jesus, we come to you, our minds and our hearts and our feelings sort of whirling with some of these issues. We're so aware that a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, or a friend is in all sorts of complicated stuff, some of it broken. And we just don't know what to do. And we come to you in desperation. We come to you, Lord Jesus. You breathe life into our bodies and granted us this privilege of being your sons and daughters as you died for us and were raised from the dead and released power for new life. Would you come as we invite you? Would you come and teach us? Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. Holy Spirit, come. Let him come. There'll be a myriad different things going on in your minds and the Lord speaking to you in a myriad different ways. Holy Spirit, come. Like we read in the scriptures, he loves you. He breathed his spirit into you with love. There is not a place of fear. It's a place of receiving his love. Holy Spirit, come. Spirit. Bless what you're doing.